identified these false teachers. It's the reason that he's writing. Verses 5, 6, and 7, we are being reminded, Jude is reminding the readers of the nature of God. In verse 5, we have a reminder of the children of Egypt, that God saved them out of that land, but because of their disobedience, he destroyed them in the wilderness. In verse 6, we have the angels, that they turned against God, they sinned, they left their first estate, and they gave up their home in heaven, and because of such, they are now wading into Taurus, awaiting their judgment. And then we have verse 7, that even that these false teachers are just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. They gave in to sins of the flesh. They were heavily involved in fornication, and even worse than that, they turned to homosexuality. And because of these great sins, God made an example of them, that he rained fire and brimstone from heaven upon these places, these two cities and four and two other cities of the plains, and that we can look at this area even today and see that it's an example to us, that this area is barren. There's nothing there. Nothing grows. We've got the Dead Sea. The salt and the chemical content is such that someone can walk out in the Dead Sea and they float. There's no fish there. It's an example to us. And these false teachers will meet the same fate. And so verse 8, he says, yet despite this evidence of God's character, despite what we know about God, we can turn to the Old Testament and learn about God and how he will deal with us in our sins. Despite what they knew about this, they went on. They went on into sin. They're false teachers. They're leading people astray. So despite this, because of their vain imaginations, they can't even fathom that God would have a problem with what they're doing. Their vain imagination, they defile the flesh. They have become addicted to sin. And we talked last week that the sin of pornography is a great example. People get involved in that, and they become addicted to it. It changes the brain chemicals. It changes the way their brains are wired. And they become addicted to that sin. These folks were addicted to their sins. So they defiled the flesh with their addiction to sin. They were despising the rules that God had put down for them. And they were speaking against, King James says, the dignities. There's a Greek word here that means glories. And this Greek word would seem to indicate that we may be speaking about angelic beings. So now we're ready for verse 9. Yet, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not being against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now this is a verse that has given people must trouble over the years because they don't know where this event came from. So let's kind of walk through this verse. So we begin with yet. So we're drawing a contrast here between the railings of the false teachers against these angelic beings in verse 8 and the event that's taking place here in verse 9. The event that we're talking about here is the contending between Michael the archangel and Satan. So we have mention of Michael the archangel. Yet Michael the archangel. So who is Michael the archangel? Well, our first mention of him, we have to turn all the way back to Daniel. Yes, sir.
I have studied Michael, but not really in depth. One thing that I realized that he either the leader of the heavenly host, or he's a warrior angel.
We're kind of going to get to that. We're going to cover what we know about Michael.
Okay, and him also in Revelation 12, he the one who fought against us.
Yeah, we're going to get there.
Okay.
Give me just a second.
Okay. All right. Okay.
You're getting ahead of it.
Okay, I'm sorry.
So Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, we'll hit everything we know about Michael the archangel. Okay. So we'll establish what we know about him. So our first mention is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. That's our first mention of Michael the archangel. We have other references in verse 21 of chapter 10. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. And again in chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So these are our references in Daniel, and then we turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12 will begin about verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had the place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, and the old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So, these are the mentions of Michael the archangel in the Bible. So, from this, what do we seem to know about Michael the archangel? Well, one, he appears to be the prince angel for the nation of Israel. That's what we learn from the passages in Daniel. Michael is an archangel. He is the chief or captain of the angels. We learn that from Revelation. And the third thing we know is that he's described as the leader of the unfallen angels who were with and conquer Satan and his angels. So this is what we know about Michael the archangel. And we know that angels are created to be above us. They're created beings. They're above us as human beings. And Michael is essentially the leader of these angels. So you take a group of created beings that are above humans, they're below God, and Michael is the leader of these. And he was the leader of those who warred with Satan and beat him. So this is what we know about Michael. And so he contended with the devil. He disputed about the body of Moses. So when contending with the devil, this information is not in the Old Testament. We don't know anything about this particular item except what we read here in Jude. And so based on this, some people reject the book of Jude as being from God, as being inspired, because we don't have record of this in the Old Testament. They say, well, it's not in the Old Testament, so it can't be true. What we need to remember is that Jude is an inspired writer of God, and the Holy Spirit is revealing this to him. And it's real easy for us to get lost in the fact that Michael is contending with the devil, and we get all wrapped up in this, and that they're contending about the body of Moses. Folks, I'm going to tell you, that's not the important part of this verse. We can get lost in that idea. We get lost and wrapped up, and we lose focus on what Jude's trying to actually tell the people here. So he did contend. The Holy Spirit revealed this. The contend or dispute is with words and not with a physical confrontation. Now the devil is a fallen angel. We read this in verses in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Michael beat him and he is being cast out of heaven. That would also go back to verse 6 in Jude, possibly the exact same item. So, Yes, sir.
This is not in the text, but when I'm studying this, I kind of I imagine or kind of wonder, you know, why the devil wanted the body of Moses? Because say that Moses died in the Old Testament, I think somewhere in Deuteronomy, Moses died and God buried him. We don't know where his body is.
We're going to get to, that's part of what I've got written down here.
Oh, okay.
You're ahead of me one step the entire time, Sam.
Oh, okay.
So Michael and Satan are going to dispute about the body of Moses. Now, the death and burial of Moses, as Sam said, is in Deuteronomy. It's chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. So we turn there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day.
Right, exactly.
This is all we know about the death and the burial of Moses. So what we learn here is new. There's a lot of speculation about this, but what we know is basically nothing. I told the kids coming over here that we were getting to this verse and that questions were probably going to come, and my answer is going to be, I don't know. Because that's where we're at with this. We simply don't know.
Exactly.
And so we're left with three things about this event. First, we have an event that we don't know anything about, other than what's said right here in Jude. Two, and this is Sam's question. It's an unanswered question. What did the devil want with the body of Moses? Now, I will give you the best explanation I have heard, but this is purely speculation. It's purely opinion. I have heard suggestion that the devil may have wanted Moses' body to make an idol of it for the people of Israel to worship because they put Moses up on a pedestal. That's at least a reasonable explanation. Is that right? I don't know. Because we're not told. Now, we can speculate some things like that, but we can't bind those kind of things. Those are opinion things. In my opinion, that sounds reasonable. Third thing. We're left with a fact. This event actually occurred. We don't know anything about it. There's an unanswered question, but it did occur. Michael and Satan disputed over the body of Moses. We know that happened because God told us it did. And that's kind of what we're left with in this verse. Now, here's really the meat of this verse. We have this event that we don't know anything about, and we kind of get lost in this because it sounds really cool and we want to know more. But that's not why Jude included this. We get to the real idea of why this verse is here. Because he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but saith, the Lord rebuke thee. So we know that the angels are superior or higher to the humans. We turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So Christ, when he took on humanity, was made lower than the angels. So we as humanity are lower than the angels. So here we have a created being that is superior to humans. Michael is the leader of those created beings that are superior or higher in the realm of things to humans. So Michael, the chief of these created beings that are higher than the humans, did not rail against a fallen angel. He did not offer a railing judgment. Rather, he understood that it was the Lord's job to censure this fallen being. So here's the lesson. The ungodly characters about whom he was warning his readers spoke of these angelic dignities in a fashion which even the archangel did not speak to the devil. If one of the highest beings of the angelic world, restrained himself from the use of railing judgment against the devil. How much more unjustified was it for these false teachers to disregard the dignity of those against whom they spoke? That's why the verse is here. That's the lesson. Michael, the chief of the angels, wouldn't even speak to the devil this way. How much worse is it then for these false teachers to speak against angelic dignities in the way they're speaking against them? What kind of condemnation is going to wind up coming to these false teachers? So verse 10.
One thing I learned from Michael that I can put in my personal life, that, you know, when I hear false teachings and false things, you know, I don't confront people with malice. All I do, I just open the scripture and say, well, this is the law says. This is what the law says, no more, no less. You know, that's one lesson I learned from Michael. He didn't contend with the devil and all that stuff and try to demean the devil and so forth. He just evoked the laws, the name of the laws and the power of the law, the law's power and his name.
But he did contend with the devil. It's God's job,
right,
to judge these false teachers. It's his job and his job alone to offer condemnation to them.
Right. But when we share the word, the pure word of God, it's the word of God that can judge them.
Right, the word of God will judge them.
Right.
But we have a responsibility with these false teachers.
Right.
If we move to the rest of the Bible, we have a responsibility to mark those who are false teachers.
Right. And if we have the opportunity to share the truth.
Right.
But that's how we tend to contend for the faith, by sharing the truth, God's truth.
Well, contending for the faith, we have to stand up to them, and we can't allow them to teach, to infect, to lead our own people astray. We have a responsibility to keep those who are pure as Christians. We have a responsibility to keep them pure. These false teachers, in this time, we'll get to the end of the chapter, they were leading people astray. They were leading people away from God. It's no different than today. Those who are false teachers, they have a job they're trying to do, and that's to try and come in. Just like these folks, they're trying to come in, they're trying to sneak in by a side door, and they're trying to make good with those who are pure, and they're trying to draw them away from God, as we're fixing to get to, just like Balaam. Balaam tried to use his influence to draw the nation of Israel away from God and towards false worship. These false teachers do the same things. They do it today. They try to draw people away from God and towards false worship. Now, we may think that, okay, they're not drawing. We have false teachers who aren't drawing us towards false worship. They still sing without the instrument. They still take the Lord's Supper. But they're bringing damnable doctrines in that will cause people to be lost. While the worship may look the same, they're still false teachers, and they're still drawing people away from God and will cause them to be lost. So we have to contend with these people. We have to stand up. We have to mark them, all the while trying to get them to repent, because they're still our brother. They're still our brother, but they are now serving Satan rather than serving God, and we've got to try and pull them back out of the fires. We have a responsibility with that. And we even fulfill that responsibility in marking them, because marking someone, withdrawing fellowship, which we're talking about on Wednesday night, it serves two purposes. It serves the purpose of notifying them that God's no longer in fellowship with them. And they've lost. God has turned his face away from them, and they no longer share that with him. And they need to repent and return. And the other side of it is it keeps the body pure, because it notifies the body that you don't need to listen to these folks, and you need to stay away, and you need to stay with the Word of God. Wes.
Is there any difference between teaching it and allowing it to be taught, or fellowshipping it when it's taught?
I don't think there's any difference at all. Brother Winfrey Claiborne had a book, and the title of it was Silence Can Be Sinful. And That's exactly, I think that would fit in that idea. When we're silent and we allow false teaching to go on, it's simple. If we don't stand up and we don't contend, like Jude is telling these folks, we're in sin. So, verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So, but these folks are the false teachers. Their conduct is now going to be contrasted with that of Michael. These false teachers speak evil of those things which they know not. False teachers are ignorant of the things which they speak against. Now, to speak against is to speak evil, to rail against, to blaspheme. So what things are they speaking against? What things are they ignorant of? Well, it's actually spiritual things. And if we keep it in context, we'll go back to verse 8. Verse 8, they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. They're speaking against the authority of God. They're speaking against these angelic majesties. They don't know these things. They're ignorant of these things. And they're speaking against them. And if we keep it in context, we even go back to verse 4. They're ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Lord and our denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what they're doing. Verse 4 fits with verse 8, which fits with verse 10. These folks don't know, they're ignorant of spiritual things, and they're speaking against it. Now, the word that's used here to know really gets at these false teachers. Because these particular false teachers believed that they had superior knowledge. They thought they were so smart that they could come in and bring new doctrines, and we know more than God does. Evidenced by the way they've been thinking. God can't be displeased with us. That's what they were saying in verse 8. They're dreamers. They have vain imaginations. There's no way God can be displeased with us. But they were defiling their flesh because of this. They despised God's authority because of this. They were railing against the angelic majesties because of this. They thought they had superior knowledge. But Jude is saying with this verb know, odia, I'm sure I've butchered how to pronounce that. Dustin probably knows better. O-I-D-A. This Greek word, when Jude uses this and he says that they don't know, what he's saying is that they lack the mental comprehension and that they are devoid of knowledge that comes from instruction. Jude is not being subtle about what he's doing. You know, we would kind of say that Jude's kind of climbed up in the pulpit here and he's grabbed his two before and he's hit them right between the frontals. That's how he's speaking about these false teachers. He is not pulling any punches. We have these same kind of false teachers around us today. They know so much more than we do. They are enlightened when they read the Bible compared to us peons who are just ignorant, dumb hicks when we read the Bible. We have people, we turn to Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage and divorce and remarriage, it ain't hard, folks. You are married. If your spouse commits fornication, you can put them away. And you're eligible to remarry. That's it. If your spouse dies, you can remarry. That's it. That's what it says. That's not hard. But we've got people who now are so enlightened. Oh, God wants more happiness for us than this. So if you come to us and you've been through three or four marriages and your marriage now doesn't fit this and you've got kids, you can be baptized. It'll wash that away. That's not what Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7 says. It says you get one chance, you marry, and if your spouse doesn't commit fornication, you don't have a right to divorce. And if you do, you're engaged in adultery. That's what it says. It's plain. But we've got people who are saying, no. We're smarter than that. God doesn't want us to hurt. He doesn't want you to have to put away a wife. He doesn't want you to have to put kids away. Look, folks, we can turn to Ezra chapter 10, and we find that the children of Israel had violated Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 and 3. God had told them, you go into this land, do not take strange wives. What did they do? They went into the land and took strange wives. And they were in sin because of it. And so we turn to Ezra, chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. We sinned. We did what God told us not to do. We went in and took strange wives, and we're wrong for it. And there's only one way we can fix this, and that's to put away the strange wives and those that are born of the strange wives. And so we fall down to verse 10, and we see what happened. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so we must do. This wasn't Ezra's command. This was God's command. God told them that in order to fix your sin problem, you've got to repent. That means you've got to turn away from your sin and quit sinning anymore. That means that they had to put away those strange wives. They had to put away those that were born of those strange wives. It didn't absolve them of their responsibility to take care of them, but they had to put them away. God is going to expect no less of us today. Those who say that, oh, we are so much more enlightened, and God would not want you to divorce. He would want you to be happy. He wants you to keep your wife that you're committing adultery with. Folks, they ain't that smart. I've got an education, but I don't have to lower myself. I just simply have to read. I want to use the education I have to actually read the Word of God and simply take Him at His word. He said that if a man and a woman are married, unless fornication is involved, you don't have a right to divorce. It's that simple. I don't have to have a PhD in Greek or Hebrew or anything else to understand the simple Word of God. He said it, it's my job to obey it. And those who continue to say, oh, I'm just so much smarter, you're just like these false teachers. They're saying, we're so much smarter than you, but they're ignorant. In saying that they're smart, they're actually ignorant of the Word of God. They're ignorant of spiritual things because they don't know the nature of God. remember, Jude's reminding his readers of the nature of God and how he deals with disobedience. The false teachers, oh, we're so smart. God would never be displeased with us. He wouldn't do anything to us. But that's not what the passage is telling us. Those who think they're so smart will wind up in hell one day. Those who simply look at the Word of God, take it for what it says, and conform their lives to it, are those who will wind up in heaven one day.
Right. I think it comes down a lot to a version of the definition of love. And they try and say that because God loves us, that there's exceptions that will be made. And that's just simply not what love is.
No, it's not. We dealt with a young man at the fairground yesterday. And he believes that there are spiritual gifts still in this world today. And the point that Wes continued to bring up with him is that these spiritual gifts that he wants to believe still exist today are for the physical body. So he's working on a definition of love that says God loves us so much that these spiritual gifts are going to exist to heal our physical bodies. That's not how God loves us. These spiritual gifts ceased many, many years ago because those spiritual gifts were not for the making whole of the physical body. They were for evidence that Christ was the Son of God and that the men who were performing these gifts were who they said they were. And I love the point Wes made with him yesterday. Everything now is about healing our spiritual body. It's not about the physical. Doctors have worked to make me much better and have given me some number of months or years still to live. I'm appreciative of that. But those doctors have done nothing for my spiritual body. Only the gospel can do things for my spiritual body. And that's how God loves us. God wants our spiritual body healthy and pure. He's not worried about how we look. He's not worried about the color of our skin. Sam, I know how much you want to see, and he would love for those things, but the fact that you can't see doesn't cost you a place in heaven. The fact that I don't have a quarter of my hamstring and my calf muscle sitting in behind my knee right now and my daughter don't even want to look at it because it's kind of weird, that doesn't affect my place in heaven. It doesn't affect it one iota. Had they taken my leg off, it would not affect my place in heaven one iota. God's concerned about us. He wants us to be taken care of. He wants us to take care of one another is what he wants. Because us taking care of one another helps the spiritual side of us. And it helps to heal our spiritual side. Because that's what he's concerned about. And that's what real love is. And real love says that if you're disobeying God's commands regarding marriage, then you've got to stop sinning. That's what real love is. A false love says, oh, God wants you to be happy here. Folks, if you're going to seek after being happy here, you better be real happy here because you ain't going to be happy for eternity. Because your spiritual side is going to be very, very sick. God's love is all about our spiritual side. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross. It's because he was concerned about our spiritual health and well-being. Not because he was worried about whether I could be cured of cancer or Sam could get his eyes back. He didn't send Jesus for those things. He sent Jesus so that mine and Sam's souls could be clean and so we'd go to heaven. That's why Jesus came. Because that was his love towards us. That's the part of us that he really loves and cares about. These false teachers, they don't care about that. Their definition of love is we want to be happy here. Because that's what we're going to get to in the last half of this verse. Get back over to Jude. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. What they know naturally. The word know here is different because the word know is different than the first part of the verse. First part of the verse, he is taking a stab at these false teachers. He's telling them that with the word know there, that you don't have mental comprehension of these things. That you had an opportunity to know by instruction and you don't. You're simply ignorant. Here, what they know naturally, know means that they know it well. And naturally is by instinct. The transliteration of the Greek word here would be physical. What they know well physically. These folks, what they know is gained by human existence and experience. It's based upon the human appetites and sensual pleasures. It has no spiritual element to it whatsoever. So what they know naturally as brute beasts. This is cross-referenced with 2 Peter 2 and 12, where he uses the same kind of wording. 2 Peter 2 and 12. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. These are parallel verses. Peter and Jude are both referring to these folks as brute beasts. So the knowledge comes in the same way as brute beasts. And the false teachers live by the same instincts and impulses that govern the animals. The false teachers are about satisfying the flesh and are no better than the animals. We go back to verse 4. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They're fulfilling all gross fleshly desires. They're acting just like animals. Brute beasts of the field. In these things, they corrupt themselves. The verb tense here is present. The corruption, ASV uses the word destroyed, is already happening. Because they're engaged in the sensuality, just like the beasts of the field, their destruction, their corruption is already happening. Those things are those things of the flesh. The appetites and passions that the false teachers shared in common with one another. They have surrendered to fleshly desires, descending to the level of animals, and have begun the process by which they will forfeit their eternal destiny. Their greatest pleasure has now become their spiritual downfall. That's who these false teachers are. They're ignorant of spiritual things. They are puffing themselves up because of their knowledge, yet they're completely ignorant. And they're no different than some people that we have in the church today who say that they're so smart and are trying to lead us in a different direction than what God has given us in His Word. These folks are seeking to fill out their fleshly desires. Now, some of these folks who are false teachers, who are truly ignorant of the Word of God and think they're so smart, we don't see them out partying hard. We don't see them out with what these folks were doing, committing fornication, engaging in homosexuality. We don't see that. But they're still fulfilling fleshly desires. God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to divorce. What's wrong with that? It's fun. These false teachers are so smart, but they're leading people into fleshly things to satisfy their own desires. God wouldn't tell you that you can't wear that. It's okay. You work hard working out to build your body that way. It's okay for you to show it off. Other people would want to see it too. You need to show what you've done. You need to show people how much hard work you put in. dancing? Oh, yeah, that's fun. It's great exercise. Something that you and your boyfriend or your husband can do. Go out, have fun. A little social drinking. That's okay, too. God's not going to care if you drink just a little bit. You're not really drunk. That's what these who are so smart are trying to tell us. And they're leading us away because they're ignorant of what the Word of God actually says. They're completely ignorant, and they're fulfilling fleshly desires. False teachers of today are no different than the false teachers 2,000 years ago. And we need to keep that in mind. We're going to get some pretty harsh condemnation on them when we get to the next verse. Thank you for your time and attention.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.